Turn with your Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. This is the last of a 10-part series of studies in Scriptures containing the words, "Do not be afraid." And it's a rather solemn note on which to end, but I think a fitting one. Do not be afraid of death. And this passage, we want to particularly think of how our Lord raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. So let's read this account from Holy Scripture, Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. This is the Word of God. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately, the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." Amen. This is God's word. May he bless this reading of the Scriptures in our hearing this evening. What images come to mind when you think of Memorial Day? I typed Memorial Day into a Google image search this weekend, and the overwhelming majority of images that popped up were of gravestones, mostly draped in American flags, of course, but rows upon neat rows of gravestones. There's even one on the front cover of our bulletin today. You may have noticed that. It's probably fair to say that tomorrow is one of the few days of the calendar each year in which Americans think of death, and they actually flock to cemeteries on Memorial Day. For once, they turn off their television and their cell phones, and they actually have moments of silence to meditate on the death of soldiers who have given their all for their beloved country. But death is not a subject that we normally bring up in polite company, is it? The other 364 days of the year, our culture makes a concerted effort to silence the subject, unless, of course, the tragedy happens to visit a member of our family or our friends. And then, very often, it's sanitized, it's nicely packaged, the arrangements are swiftly dispatched with efficiency, and an effort is, of course, made to forget all about it until next time. Why is that? Why does our culture avoid talking about death? Well, there's many things that we could say, but it's probably important to say at the beginning of this message that man fears death. Man fears death. He's afraid of it. God's word tells us in Hebrews 2:15 that the unbelieving world is made up of those who, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. Death is sometimes called the king of terrors, and for very good reason. Scripture teaches us that death is the penalty for sin, Romans 5:12. That it is an expression of divine anger, as we just sang in Psalm 90, verse 7 and 11. It is described as a judgment in Romans 5:12, 5:16, and as a curse in Galatians 3, verse 13. We need to understand, friends, that death is not just a kind of natural process that is native to God's good creation. Rather, we must see it as an intruder into it. And while man is spiritually dead on arrival, separated from God by a sin, we're particularly wanting to focus this evening on physical death, that inescapable separation of body and soul which awaits every one of us here in this room, and which for a great proportion of humanity will prove in fact to be the gateway to what the Bible calls the second death, which is really spiritual death made permanent, eternal separation from God. So since it's certain that we all as Christians will attend our own funeral, unless of course the Lord tarries, how are we to respond to this reality? We're going to learn this evening that Jesus' comforting message to all who will believe on him is this: do not be afraid of death. Do not be afraid of it. And we find this comforting message in this well-known story of Jairus' daughter, where we read in the second part of verse 35, that the messengers come and say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Only believe." There are three things from this text that we must know about death. First, death reveals our helplessness. That's in verses 22 to 24. Secondly, death calls for faith, verses 35 and 36. And thirdly, death has a conqueror. That's in verses 37 to 43. So let's begin by thinking about how death reveals our helplessness. And I draw your attention again to verses 22 to 24. "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Mark in this gospel has been revealing to his readers that Jesus is one that has divine power. For example, he has already shown in this book that Jesus has power over sickness. We see that in the healing miracles of chapters 1 to 3. We've seen that Jesus has power to forgive sin. He forgives the paralytic in chapter 2. He has shown us that Jesus has power over people with the calling of Levi in chapter 2. That he has power over nature. We have the calming of the storm in chapter 4. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see that Jesus has power over Satan as he casts out the many demons from the demoniac of the Gadarenes. And now in this part of the chapter, Mark is wanting to show us that Jesus also has power over death in this particular story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. But my friends, if Jesus has power over death, it simply highlights the fact that we are powerless in the face of death. Powerless. Here we meet a man who realizes this helplessness all too well. His name's Jairus. We're told that he's a ruler of the synagogue. It's rather unusual individual, actually, to be falling at Jesus' feet. These people, usually in the Gospels, are Jesus' number one enemy. But he sees in Jesus someone who can help him in this hour of need. You see, Jairus is facing every parent's worst nightmare. He comes to Jesus and he says that his little daughter lies at the point of death. Death is no respecter of persons. Whether young or old, whether in the home of a rich man, a prominent ruler in this case, or in the home of a homeless beggar, man is helpless before death. Death is the great leveler. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8 says, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death." Jairus is experiencing this brutal reality of life in a cursed world, and he does the right thing with this. He comes to Jesus in his helplessness. We read that when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And this, you see, is where you and I need to bring our fear of death to, whether it's the death of a loved one or our own death that we are facing. We must fall at his feet, and it's the only posture that we can possibly adopt. It is a posture of helplessness, a posture of petition. He begged earnestly. Death has made this rich man a beggar. But it's also a position of humility. Remember that Jairus is a well-respected public figure in the community. And yet, here he is, abasing himself, crawling on the dirt before Jesus, in front of this great crowd. Death often makes us desperate. Oblivious to social conventions, we cry out aloud in fear, and in that moment, we don't care what other people are thinking about us. We set aside our dignity in the face of the final enemy, because death reveals our helplessness. We are powerless. But Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful. Only the grace of Jesus can deliver from death. And Jairus knows it. He says, "Lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." He believes that. He knows that Jesus has power over death. We need to understand that Jairus is actually asking quite a lot from Jesus here. He's well acquainted with the laws regarding ceremonial cleanness. And you may remember that according to those laws, touching a dying person, touching someone who is ill, or indeed touching a dead person, would be to contract a ceremonial contamination. He's asking a lot of Jesus to come into this house of the sick and the dying. But Jesus willingly goes with him anyway. We read he went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Jesus' response is immediate. He knows our helplessness in the face of death, and he hears the prayers of those who beg him earnestly to come and help in this sense of helplessness. By way of application of this first point, how sad it is that in their helplessness before death, so many people in our world turn elsewhere for help. They turn everywhere but to Jesus. Man has been trying to cheat death since the beginning of time. Many flee in our day to liberal theology, which explains away the significance of death and assures them, as one liberal rabbi did in the paper just last week, that heaven is just a state of mind. This life is all there is, so just make the best of it and don't worry about death and the so-called afterlife. Then there are others who flee to Eastern mysticism with its empty promise of reincarnation. Many others flee to physicians and medicine, which are, of course, God's good gift for us, aren't they? In this veil of tears, it's God's provision for us in bodily weakness. But many people you see come to medicine and to physicians like King Asa did. Remember at the end of King Asa's life, he was ill. And we read in 2 Chronicles 16:12 that in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He wasn't looking to the Lord. He was clinging to the doctors. He was begging the doctors earnestly. He wasn't looking to the Lord, and so it is with many today. Yes, physicians can help for a while, but ultimately there will be a time when even their skills must concede defeat before death. And there are others who, of course, just flee into a state of denial. Try to fill their lives with the noise of the world so that the fear of death is swallowed up by the fun of this brief life. And they never contemplate or prepare for their departure, and so they escape, temporarily at least, the fear of death. But their conscience is no better. And they know, as the writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death then reveals our helplessness. And that's the first thing we learn from this passage. The second thing I want us to see is that death calls for faith. Death calls for faith. Jesus is on the way to attend the dying girl, but we all know what happens next. Got this crowd that's thronging Jesus, that they want to go along as well and see the fun. What's going to happen? And of course, they hinder Jesus' progress to Jairus' house. And that's when she shows up. This woman with the flow of blood stops him in his tracks. Jesus delays his urgent journey to this dying girl. We're going to pass by this other miracle in our study this evening, but we can well surmise what was going on in Jairus' head at this moment. He knows the clock is ticking. He knows that the last grains of his daughter's hourglass are about to fall. It would be rather like dashing to the hospital in an ambulance with your critically injured child, only to find yourself stuck in traffic. And then, to your shock, the paramedics stop the ambulance, they jump out, and they spend 15 minutes talking to some little old lady at the side of the road about her personal problems. And you're thinking, hello, we've got a problem here. I was here first. Come on, doesn't Jesus care? What's the issue? Well, you see, Jesus does care. Jesus has not forgotten about this man. And just as he did on another occasion with his friend Lazarus, his arrival is delayed, deliberately so, but his grace is not delayed. Death calls for faith. Jairus' faith is being pushed. It's being tested. Tested to the limit. He knows that Jesus is taking his case seriously. Jesus is acting like any first responder should. He immediately takes the call. He's making his way to the patient. But this puzzling delay, we know, is ultimately going to cost his daughter her life. So we pick up the story again in verse 35. This is what we read. While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Maybe you've received news like this at some point in your life. You remember where you were and the phone rang. And there was a knock at the door. And you were receiving the same news. They're dead. There's nothing more to be done. How do you face that kind of news as a Christian? Well, there's two ways that we can face it. We can either do it with fear or with faith. First of all, fear in the face of death. The first thing Jesus says in response to this news is, "Do not be afraid." You see, this is the very first way that many people face death. Fear is the opposite of faith, and it is the natural response of the natural man. This fearful, faithless response is illustrated in our story by these members of Jairus' household, the ones that bring the news. We read here that they say, "Your daughter is dead," and look at the question they ask. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Why trouble him any further? There's a finality about death in their estimation. And they say in a rather matter-of-fact way, "She has been pronounced dead. It's all over, Jairus." There's a futility about death expressed in these words. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And I believe this question, it's a rhetorical question, of course, but it illustrates, doesn't it, the world's attitude towards death. It is completely void of faith. The physician tells the grieving parent, "We did all we could for her. I'm very sorry. There's no more to be said." The world supposes that after death, there is simply no more that even Jesus can do. "Your daughter is dead, so why trouble him anymore?" Death is thus regarded with fear. It is final, and therefore it is futile, according to this view. But how does Jesus respond to this fearful and faithless reaction to death? He calls for faith in the face of death. We've seen fear in the face of death. Now faith in the face of death. In response, Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Only believe. We've seen that Jairus showed faith while his daughter was still at the point of death, back in verse 23. As Christians, we believe, do we not? When someone is at death's door, the Lord is able to heal that brother or sister, that loved one, if he so pleases, even at the last hour, even at the point of death. We send these emergency prayer emails for that very purpose. We put a post on Facebook, pray for them. They're at death's door. May the Lord be gracious to them and raise them up. But once the word comes that your daughter is dead, once she has departed, once her heart has stopped beating and her body becomes cold, even then Jesus still says to us, "Only believe." He's not saying, of course, that we should superstitiously continue praying for the dead one. He's not saying that we should pray to get them out of purgatory by indulgences or masses or something like that. No. The rest of the story here shows us that Jesus has power over death, power is that is exercised, in fact, for all who will only believe on him. Even though our bodies may lie in their graves for centuries, they're still united to Christ. And he is going to come back for them. But we'll get there in a moment. Let me give you a few words of application first. You and I must each personally pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And I believe that Jesus' words to Jairus here remind us of what we will need, every one of us here, what we will need to be ready for that hour. Only believe. That's it. Only believe. The only way to be truly ready to die is faith in Christ. And this faith accomplishes two things. For one thing, you believe in Christ for salvation. That is to say, you trust in His atoning death to pay for your sins. You trust in His perfect righteousness to clothe your spiritual nakedness. And this, most importantly, prepares your soul for its destination after death, right? But secondly, you also live by faith in Him throughout this life. And this life of daily faith prepares your soul for its passage through death. Those who have developed a close relationship with Jesus in this life are far more likely to find the closeness of His company when they come to leave it. And the hour that is set, and it is set, for you to die and for me to die, Jesus says to you, do not be afraid, only believe. I came across a quote from an anonymous writer. I don't know who wrote this. Somebody from the 19th century, and I think he was Scottish. That's all I can say. But I thought this was a very helpful counsel for those who are facing death. Here's what he said. In such a moment as death, our eye must rest on nothing but Jesus. Not on self. Not on past experience. Not on having once believed, but altogether and directly on Him whom we are about to see face to face. Neither are we to look on death nor think of its sting. We are to think of Him who has made death a stingless serpent, a powerless enemy, a lion whose great teeth are broken. Think your last thought in the body on God clothed in our nature, dying for our sins and living to receive us home. I wish I knew who wrote that. But it's helpful, isn't it? Do not be afraid. Only believe. In that moment of death, fix your eyes on Jesus. Death calls for faith. The question you must ask is, have you believed on Jesus? Have you believed on Jesus for salvation so that you're sure of your destination after death? And are you living by faith in Jesus to prepare for your passage through death? Only believe. Death is something that we must all face alone. And yet we will have company. Jesus will be with us in death. Even in the room with us, as He was with Jairus' daughter, whether we are at that moment conscious of it or not. We're going to sing later on from Psalm 23 those well-known words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And Psalm 48:14 says, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even through death. Death calls for faith. The Puritan John Owen and his wife Mary had 11 children. Only one daughter survived childhood. There's a man that knew about death and knew about little boys and girls dying. Listen to what he says about how we must only believe when facing death. He says, quote, faith is the leading grace in all our spiritual warfare and conflict. But all along, while we live, it has faithful company that helps it. Love works and hope works and all other graces, self-denial, readiness to the cross, they all work and help faith. But when we come to die, faith is left alone. Now test what faith will do. The exercise of other graces ceases. Only faith comes to a close conflict with its last adversary, wherein the whole is to be tried. And by this one act of resigning all into the hand of God, faith triumphs over death and cries out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Come, give me an entrance into immortality and glory. The everlasting hand of God is ready to receive me. Which of us wouldn't want to exit this life with that kind of triumphant faith? How is it possible? Do not be afraid, only believe. Death reveals our helplessness, and death calls for faith. But this triumphant exit from life is possible because, thirdly and finally, death has a conqueror. Death has a conqueror. We read that Jesus dismisses the crowd. He makes his way to Jairus' house, taking only three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. And he's confronted with all the trappings of an Eastern funeral. We read in verse 38, and he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Notice how Jesus confronts the mourners. First glance, this is, of course, completely understandable. The Bible allows us to grieve. It's appropriate for us to weep at the loss of a loved one. We feel their absence keenly. We're pained at the relationship that we've had torn from us. Death is a thief. Robs us of the people we care about, takes them away for the rest of our lives. And the shortest verse of the Bible contains one of the profoundest statements of the God-man's identification with fallen mankind. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And at this funeral in our text, there's a whole lot of weeping, isn't there? The word tumult here means literally the uproar of an excited mob. It's a word that's used in other places of angry mobs, in Ephesus and other places. Matthew 9:23 adds that Jesus saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. I think if we look closely at this passage, there's something rather less than authentic about this scenario. We know it was the custom of those days, and still today in many places in the Middle East, to hire professional mourners to come and make some noise. And they got together pretty quickly. It sounds like they were already hired and ready to go by the time the sad news came. And their lack of sincerity becomes clear, doesn't it, when Jesus arrives. Just look at verses 39 and 40. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. He declares she's asleep. They switch from weeping and wailing to ridiculing in an instant. And you see, this is the attitude of many towards the Christian. They stand in fear of the last enemy, but when we come and tell them of a Savior who can wake them from the sleep of death, they mock us, ridicule us. The wailing may turn to mocking today. But friends, the day is coming when those who mocked Jesus' claims over death will find themselves in its grip. And the mocking will turn to wailing. Observe, though, how Jesus defines death here. He asks, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." That sounds maybe a little insensitive somehow. Not dead. Sleeping. But Jesus is teaching us here an important lesson about death. Remember, the messengers we just saw had asked this rhetorical question in verse 35. Why trouble the teacher any further? The implication being, death is final. There's nothing we can do about it anymore. But Jesus here asks his own rhetorical question as a rebuttal. Why make this commotion and weep? She's not dead. She's only sleeping. The implication being, if death is like sleep, then she can be awakened from that sleep. Can't she? Jesus defines death. It is not final and it is not futile. Not dead, but sleepy. Some commentators, of course, take Jesus' words literally and they say, well, the girl was just in a coma and Jesus kind of woke her up. Kind of wonder why the witnesses were overcome with great amazement if she was just fast asleep. In fact, Luke in his account explicitly says that her spirit returned to her, Luke 8 verse 55. Now, what we have here is a very common biblical metaphor for death. It's just like sleep. John 11, 11, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Nor is Jesus teaching here the theory of soul sleep. The scripture is very clear that at death the soul is separated from the body and continues in a conscious state in either the intermediate state of heaven or of hell. And if you want to read more, I commend to you the Confession of Faith, chapter 32. Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture that He will meet us on the other side. Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So Jesus confronts the mourners and Jesus defines death as like a temporary sleep that we awake from. And it is a comforting metaphor. We don't fear going to sleep, I hope. We should not fear death. And that is because Jesus conquers death. And we see that in the second part of verse 40 and following. That when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. The Lord of life, as he's described in Scripture, now enters the house of the dead. And notice his tenderness to the family. He doesn't barge in with his retinue of interested onlookers. He dismisses them all. He brings only his three witnesses and the grieving parents. And he takes the limp hand of the little girl in his. He gently comes into contact with death. But the marvel is that instead of this making him unclean, he renders the girl clean. And he brings her back to life again. Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. There are no magic words or formulas here, but if we may say so, the power is found in the word I. I say to you, arise. When Jesus gives the command, life is restored. Now, how is such a thing possible? It's possible because Jesus has authority over death, because he is the conqueror of death. You remember when John saw the risen Christ in all his glory? In Revelation 1:17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You see, by his cross and his burial and his resurrection, Jesus has conquered death and the grave for his people. We need fear it no more. He lays his hand on us and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have conquered death for you. James Durham, the Covenanter, says, the believer needs not be afraid of death, but may lay down quietly in the grave, because it was Christ's bed, warmed, we might say, by him. He was there before him. And the grave is now to the believer no part of the curse more than the death is. The grave will not swallow him up with a sort of dominion and right as it does the reprobate. Isn't that good? Jesus has warmed the bed for us. So friends, as we close, this story of raising Jairus' daughter is a picture. It's not an example. It's a picture of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, says Paul, is the first fruits of those that are asleep. His bodily resurrection is what guarantees ours. And Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, but of course he restored her to her mortal body again. So the miracle is a sign. It's a sign for you and me. It teaches us that death has a conqueror. And as a consequence, it is a conquest that we will ultimately share, because it illustrates what Jesus will yet do. We read that they were overcome with great amazement. And so shall we. So shall we. Jesus says in John 5:25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And my friends, what Jesus said to that little girl, with only 5 witnesses, he will one day say before all mankind, every created human being and every angel that has ever been created will witness this. And he will say to mankind as a whole, "I say to you, arise," and we will arise. Do you believe that? You're going to see it someday. And if we believe in him, we therefore do not need to be afraid of death, because we instead fear him who overcame death on our behalf. This is the Christian hope. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Let us pray. O Lord God, it is a solemn reality, and one that we seldom like to think upon, that we must soon leave this world. We ask this evening, Lord, that every one of us here would make preparation, that we would not be afraid, but only believe. May we know in whom we have believed. May we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that we may be certain of our destination after we die. And then, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live by faith, even as you called Jairus to live by faith in those moments before you raised his daughter from the dead. Enable us so to live by faith that we would be prepared mentally for our passage through death. Lord, none of us knows the circumstances that will attend our passing from this world, but we know the promises of the one who has promised to be with us then, and the one who has promised to be with us thereafter. Grant, O Lord God, that we would live by faith and not by sight. Enable us, O Lord God, not to be afraid. And we ask, O God, that you would bless those known to us who do not have this hope. We ask that you would give us courage to speak to them, O Lord, of what it is to believe in Christ, that they may not weep as those who have no hope. Grant, O Lord God, that in that day we would be filled with joy and amazement at what our Savior has done. O Lord, we pray that you would apply these words to our hearts this evening. We ask, O Lord God, that you would be gracious to us and enable us to so live this life that we may finish our course with joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, who has conquered death. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.